of a gentle, a nice person. But sometimes, obviously, it has to stay within limits, because some people or some parents, they overdo their love, that it makes the kids like either a marshmallow, or it makes them
so spoiled.
Yeah, they become very spoiled, and you lose as well.
Right.
So you just need to monitor and just give them the amount. Don't neglect them too much, and obviously don't give them too much. Islam, as we say, din al-wasatiyya, right? It's right. Always in the middle. Ja'annakum, the ayah says, khayra ummatin wasata, if I remember the ayah correctly. So you were created as a middle nation. So we always need to be in the middle. So we always need to be in the middle when it comes to showing and expressing our emotions towards our kids, which is sadly something that a lot of parents don't do. And some parents might say, well, I don't have time. I go to work, I come back, I'm tired, I eat, and then I go to sleep. Well, you don't have to spend a whole day trying to express your feelings towards your child.
Right.
Spend 10 minutes with him. That's all it requires. He just requires, or he or she, they just need to know that the parents still care about them. Even sometimes taking them to bed, giving them a good night kiss, staying with them for like 2 or 3 minutes, talking to them about their day or what they've done, that's all they need. And if you keep doing that on a daily basis, it will keep recharging them. Don't, for example, one day you say, well, you give them so much love and affection and you neglect them for 2 months.
Right.
That's not going to work, right?
Of course not.
So even Imam Ali alayhi salam, when he says, قَلِيلًا تَدُومُ عَلَيْهِ, something that's little but you continue, is khayr min kathir, that you will leave. You could do so much one go and then you leave it. There's no point. So if every day you spend 10 minutes, 5 minutes
consistency, basically
showing them affection and love, that's all that matters. And every day you build on that, like 1 minute, 2 minutes, 3 minutes, and then it adds up. I was looking at my Uber account, so like I drive from one place to another, and it's amazing, like weeks accumulated. I've done so many thousands of kilometers. So one trip by trip adds up. Same thing with emotions. One thing at a time adds up. It doesn't have to be a full-time job.
Just like we have this emotion in Iranian, I believe, saying that a droplet of water joined by another droplet of water will eventually be an ocean.
That's it. That's how it works.
Dear Sayyid, I must unfortunately end today's program because we are out of time. Thank you for joining us, dear listeners. As usual, if you have any questions, comments, feedback, or just some suggestions, please contact us at our email, englishradio@irib.ir. You can alternatively also visit us at our website, parstoday.com. Until another program, God bless you all.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space. Returned upon rest.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars from IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints you are listening to. I'm Atta, the host of this program. Please accept our condolences on the martyrdom anniversary of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam and the arrival of the month of Muharram. With me in the studio for today's discussion are two guest speakers, Dr. Muhammad Reza Fakhr Rouhani, a faculty member of the University of Qom. Assalamu alaikum, doctor. Welcome to the show.
Assalamu alaikum and welcome to you.
You're welcome, brother. And also, brother Ali Alavian is over here, an Islamic expert from the Islamic House of Qom. Assalamu alaikum, brother, and we're welcome to this show.
Wa alaikum assalam, and thank you for having me here.
So, since this is the month of Muharram, and the most tragic event during the history took place in this month, that is the martyrdom of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam and his companions and family members, his faithful, loyal companions, Brother Mahmoud, the producer of this program, decided to dedicate this session and the upcoming ones to the atrocities and the corruptions that were done by the Umayyads during their rulership over Muslim lands. We know that from 41, we can say AH, till 132 AH, for 91 years, the Umayyad established a government on the Muslim lands, starting from Levant and getting all across the borders of the Muslim lands out of Arab Peninsula and Hejaz, today Saudi Arabia. But all of a sudden, many values have been changed, and many pure Islamic values have been violated. We know that the most horrendous, we can say, massacres happened during this period. We could see that what happened to the family and the companions of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. We could remember what they have done to, in the Harra event, the massacre of the people and the killing of the people over there. Also, Mukhtar al-Saghafi uprised against them, but he was killed again. And you know that in these 91 years, we can say Islam was deviated from the right path. This was what Umayyads did, Umayyads and their kings and the rulers did to the Muslim Ummah on that time. After the death of Muawiyah, how Yazid unlawfully and illegitimately got to the power, they want to start a kind of, Morusi or hereditary type of transfer of the power to themselves from the father to the son. And brothers and sisters, just go and check our Sunni references, not the Shia ones, that what a picture Yazid had on that time. The atrocities, the corruption that he did. And the first thing that he did was to take bay'ah from four: Hussein ibn Ali, Abdullah ibn Umar, Abdurrahman ibn Abi Bakr, and Abdullah ibn Zubair. And anyone who confronted you, cut his head and behead his head. Mas'udi in his tariq says that, in his book says that, he was very much like Pharaoh, but Pharaoh was better than Yazid.
Yes.
But Pharaoh was better than Yazid. The rivers of the blood and the streams of blood that he did. On that time, such a guy like Yazid ibn Muawiyah. So, Brother Ali Alevian, Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam did not accept it. As you said, did Khuruj, and on his way, he was to Karbala and then the Kufa, according to the invitation.
It is some, as I said, some believe that Imam did Khuruj, and we do not agree with this term.
No, I mean by Khuruj is that he left Medina
As a sign of
Karbala.
His disagreement.
Yes.
Since he found actually that he found that the people's acceptance can be actually in the Kufa, he started moving towards there, and he left, and he found even, look, when the Islam, the expediency of Islamic Ummah is even more important than the rituals and worships. That's
right.
Why he leaves his Hajj incomplete. This is the Imam, this is an Islamic leader that knows that the expediency of Islamic Ummah obliges him to leave his Hajj incomplete. While you can find no one that is permitted to leave his Hajj incomplete. So he moves towards Kufa, and on the way, on his way in Karbala, actually he was martyred by in a sad and really tragic event by the troops of Yazid and with his representative in Kufa, that is Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad.
That's right.
So Imam was martyred in a really tragic way. He and his family and his 72 loyal companions and his family were arrested and were sent to Shaman.
That's right.
The whole story that some...
Okay, Dr. Fahd Rouhani, let's get to the post-event. The Karbala tragedy is so harsh and tragic that all the details cannot be mentioned over here. Sorry for, as they say, it includes graphic video. It includes graphic events over here. We cannot say what atrocity did Yazid, Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad, Shamr ibn Zarjoshan, and the other agents of Yazidi toward the companions of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, the women and the children. But the case is that after the captives are taken to the Yazid's court, the heads are over there. He starts drinking liquor, and putting trays of chess, playing chess on the heads of the Ahlul Bayt, and drinking liquor. He was himself criticized by the people around him, his viziers and the ministers around him, but he continues do and so. I mean, such behaviors from a guy like Yazid and the cruelty that he did towards Ahlul Bayt. What was the main reason for Yazid to show such vengeance toward Ahlul Bayt, not acting mercifully even to their bodies and their heads?
Yeah, the point is simply that he wanted to take revenge and he wanted to silence all others and show that, okay, look, he was the grandson of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, okay, and I ordered him to be beheaded,
yeah,
and his body to be, I mean,
mutilated, yes,
okay, trampled,
okay, mutilated,
yes, and then first of all, Yazid wanted to show that he was the absolute power over there, and wanted to silence all others. We find that, I mean, the reign of terror in the Umayyad period continued, I mean, from the time of Muawiyah up to the end of the period of Yazid, okay? And after Yazid, we find that Marwanids got to power, okay? However, we find that, okay, Yazid's main power was, Yazid's main intention was, I mean, not only to silence his all his opponents, but to cut off the line of the Ahlul Bayt, okay? But it was just a vain hope. I mean, it was, a foolish hope.
That's right.
Because Imam Sajjad alayhi salam, okay, was a survivor of the Ashura tragedy, okay? Now we find that, I mean, even some historians who were courtiers either in the time of the Umayyads or in the time of the Abbasids, when they come to Yazid ibn Muawiyah, they cannot resist, I mean, this feeling, okay, to write down, okay, what realities took place over there. Although they were, I mean, courtiers, and they were paid by the government, okay, in order to write the history in favor of the Umayyads and
that's
in
right.
favor of the Abbasids.
Although,
yet,
right.
In some places, they, I mean, they reveal some of the secrets, okay, that took place. I mean, that were used to be, that were used to take place inside the Umayyad courts. Okay?
Although doing curse or doing land towards the companions and the caliphs of the Muslim lands are considered as forbidden by some of our funny brethren, but according to authentic resources like Ahmad ibn Hanbal Zahabi, Ibn Imad Hanbali, Ibn Jawzi, and Ibn Khaldun, you know, cursing Yazid ibn Muawiyah according to a consensus was done. And see how much a person could be corrupted and how much a scandal who could make during the Muslim moment.
May I have a short comment? Knowing about the reasons of this like actually oppression that he made towards the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam requires to study about the characteristics of the characteristics and features of the government which was introduced by Muawiyah and after him from Yazid, and actually they were the bases of this Umayyad dynasty. I mean, in the sense that they reached to power officially, and I think it requires to see how they started to expand corruption, cruelty, and also eliminating the Islamic values like piety and ruling unpious people over the others and choosing people to lead as the governors and commanders of the people, those who did not really actually have the qualifications to be selected as this for these positions. These are, I think, requires to talk about in depth and details, inshallah, in upcoming sessions.
Let me finish this program with a couplet from the famous Persian poet Sana'i Ghaznavi. I read it in Persian and translated it into English. داستان پسر هند مگر نشنیدی که از او بر سر اولاد پیامبر چه رسید. Haven't you heard the story of the son of Hind, the wife of Abu Sufyan, that what he did do to the descendants of Prophet Muhammad? پدر او لب و دندان پیامبر بشکست. His father has broken the mouth, the jaws, and the tooth of Prophet Muhammad. مادر او جگر عم پیامبر بمکید.
حمزه
سید شهده is referring to the uncle of Prophet Muhammad. خود به ناحق حق داماد پیامبر بگرفت. امام علی علیه السلام was in fact neglected of his right, that is the right of successorship as imamate. پسر او سر فرزند پیامبر ببرید. He is referring to Yazid, cutting off the head of the Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. And this is the last line. بر چنین قوم چرا لعنت و نفرین نکنم؟ Why am I not accursing and cursing such a tribe? لعن الله یزید و علی آل یزید. May curse be upon Yazid and the descendants of Yazid ibn Muawiyah. This was a couplet done by Sanayi Ghaznavi, the famous Persian poet. It's really beautiful. And it has all the history from pre-Islamic period, from Abu Sufyan, the father of Muawiyah, up until Yazid ibn Muawiyah. May Allah curse them all. Thank you very much, Dr. Fakhwani and Brother Ali Alavian.
Thanks to you, brother.
For your presence in the program Viewpoints. It was very kind of you. May Allah accept all of our mournings and azadaris and this majalis that we do for Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, the man who said no to the oppression of Yazid ibn Muawiyah and wanted to revive the pure Muhammadan Islam. For more information on this program, visit our website, parstoday.com/Yankalav Islam page. Do not forget us in these supplications and the mourning ceremonies and the rallies and demonstrations for Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam during the months of Muharram all across the world. Take care. The pandemic is killing, but held your ceremonies for Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, even if it is online. Brothers, do not forget that these sha'ir and the rituals has to be enlivened, even if they are digital and online. Do your marasim and majalis and takaya for Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. May Allah bless you all. Thank you very much. Assalamu alaikum, ya Abu Abdullah al-Hussein.
Look ya Zahra.
Look ya Zahra.
Look ya Zahra.
When the night fell on the desert camping, a lonely voice was heard in mourning. Then she looked and saw someone approaching, one who would join her in her grieving. She had come to see her progeny and what had become of their destiny. But she could not let her to go closer. She did not want her to really see. I do not want you to go further. You will only see pain and horror. Body with no head, 72 dead. Zainab said, do not look ya Zahra.
Oh Hussein, Imam Hussein.
The thought on my mind that how grateful we are to have you, oh Hussein.
Insights into the Holy Quran.
And I thank you, Allah. I thank you, Allah. I thank you, Allah.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين ثم الصلاة والسلام على محمد وآله الطاهرين. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, and we're going to be with you with another edition of Insights into the Holy Quran. In this edition of the program, we are trying to talk about the different verses of the Holy Quran, which are thematically connected to our topic, which is Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. So stay with us, and let's listen to some of the verses.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
وَقَرْنَ فِي بُيُوتِكُنَّ وَلَا تَبَرَّجْنَ تَبَرُّجَ الْجَاهِلِيَّةِ الْأُولَى وَأَقِمْنَ الصَّلَاةَ وَآتِينَ الزَّكَاةَ وَأَطِعْنَ اللَّهَ إنما يريد الله ليذهب عنكم الرجس أهل البيت ويطهركم تطهيرا.
And abide in your houses, and do not display yourselves as was the display of the former times of ignorance. And establish prayer, and give zakah, and obey Allah and His Messenger. Allah intends only to remove from you the impurity of sin, O people of the Prophet's household, and to purify you with extensive purification.
In the previous program, we said that the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam are completely infallible, based on one of the traditions that says the root of all sins are greed, jealousy, wrath, and lust. And the Imam cannot be greedy when the whole world is under his command. The Imam cannot be jealous while all the creatures are below him. The Imam cannot be wrathful when his wrath is for the sake of Allah. And the Imam cannot be lustful when he sees beautiful faces through contemplation and intuition in heaven. So we said that infallibility is virtually the light of theoretical and pragmatic intellect. I mean, an infallible man has the power to prevent the influence of illusion on theoretical intellect, and he can prevent the influence of lust and wrath on pragmatic intellect so that he will not be polluted with sins. He will strive voluntarily towards virtues and perfection, because he can control that theoretical intellect. Pragmatic infallibility is the highest degree of piety, which will become manifest in behaviors and deeds. All the infallible imams fully receive from Almighty Allah what is related to the guidance of man. They comprehend it perfectly without any errors, and they fulfill it properly and convey it to others without any mistakes, misunderstandings, or misinterpretations. This is only possible through what we call intuition, because in this world of illusions, man presents his imaginations on the findings of intellect, so he misleads others. أَلَمْ تَرَ إِلَى الَّذِينَ بَدَّلُوا نِعْمَةَ اللَّهِ كُفْرًا وَأَحَلُّوا قَوْمَهُمْ دَارَ الْبَوَارِ. Have you not seen those who have changed Almighty Allah's favor for ungratefulness and made the people to alight into the abode of perdition?
He who loves you admonishes you from wrongdoing and he who hates you entices you into wrongdoing.
Dear listeners, let me tell you, infallibility is the zenith of piety. This is what makes Imam Hussein alayhi salam completely determined, even though he sees the thousands of enemies before him and only 72 on his side. This is because he cannot be tempted by Satan. Should man live in the sanctuary of pure reason, he will be immune from inward and outward Satans. لَأَقْعُدَنَّ لَهُمْ صِرَاطَكَ الْمُسْتَقِيمِ, the Satan says. I will certainly lie in wait for them in thy straight path. Iblis, who threatens to mislead all human beings with all his power, cannot find his way in a person who himself is a straight path, who himself is the true meaning of Sirat al-Mustaqim, because Sirat, which represents the infinite power of Allah, is immune from all temptations. The followers of a spiritual path are all the same. They are all the wayfarers of this path. So Satan lies in wait in the beginning of the path and not in the middle or in the final stages, because he will mislead them, he will misguide them in the very first level. So, those who have traversed the major sections of the path by performing their religions and obligations, and those that have reached the stage of devotion, they are immune from the temptation. They have found their way, determined they will move on. The Satan says, وَلَأُغْوِيَنَّهُمْ أَجْمَعِينَ, I will certainly cause them all to deviate, إِلَّا عِبَادَكَ مِنْهُمُ الْمُخْلَصِينَ, except the servants from among them, the devoted ones. So, for the followers of the right path, this straight path and the wayfarers are the same, and the Satan cannot deviate the devoted ones. إِلَّا عِبَادَكَ مِنْهُمُ الْمُخْلَصِينَ. Thank you, dear listeners, for staying with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
دمعت عليك ظلت تنزل جروح يا ابو اليمة بمصابك ذابت الروح طلب راية توفقني بخدمتك ولا تحرمني من الدمع والنور يا ابو النعمة وباب للرحمة أدري توفيقي هو أسبابك إلك أسأل وانت تتفضل من توظفني خادم ببابك
يا سيدي نسألك الدعاء يا سيدي نسألك الدعاء
يا وجيها
يا سيدي نسألك الدعاء يا سيدي
اشرح لنا
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com www.ifa.org/en. The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Wassalatu wassalamu ala sayyidina Muhammadin wa ala ahli baytihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic called the Charter of Islamic Governance. This is a very important topic considering the fact that the day and age which we live in, and all the ages where mankind lived, they needed a certain form of governance, a system whereby the society is to be governed and led in a way that can lead to its perfection and its felicity. This being such an important topic, we are certainly in need of guidance to be able to achieve the purposes that are defined by the divine principles that are revealed by God. We need that extra guidance to be able to show us the way. And therefore, one of the ways that we are taught is by the statements of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha, where he explains to us what are those tenets and principles that can lead to a thriving Islamic community, a community that achieves its progress and achieves its destination in terms of the purpose of its creation. One of the things that we mentioned previously was that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Imam Ali alayhi salam mentioned that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent the prophets to guide, to make human beings reach perfection, and the tools through which they make human beings reach perfection is the Holy Quran. And this is something that was quite adequately explained.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, when it comes to the discussion of the Qur'an, if you remember, we had discussed about the fact that the Qur'an is accessible for mankind, but there are certain principles, there are certain conditions to be considered. And there were several conditions that we mentioned previously. And we said that yes, the Qur'an is accessible. The apparent verses of the Quran, the apparent meanings from the verses of the Quran are, you know, carry a probative value. They carry, some kind of, they definitely carry weight such that a person can act in accordance to them and, you know, base his beliefs on them. But of course, there were certain conditions that we mentioned, and of course, you are aware of them, which I don't need to repeat again. So in general, there are actually two schools of thought with regards to understanding and the accessibility of the Quran. One school of thought is the school of thought of the Usulis. So basically, the Usulis, they say that the Quran is accessible, but there are conditions, and those conditions that I mentioned previously are applicable. There are other people who are the Akhbaris. They say the Quran is not accessible. That means without the narrations, without the explanations from the Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam, the Quran cannot be explained. The Quran cannot be understood. In fact, they say that even the prima facie meanings of the Quran do not have any probative value, do not have any argument value. And therefore, you always have to have backing from the narrations, which we said is a flawed discussion, is a flawed belief. And if a person wants to know more, can refer to the previous sessions to understand what we mean by this. Now, in general, what we want to tell you is this, that the Quran is there for you. The Quran is accessible. Take it, read it, contemplate upon it. If the Quran was not accessible, then why are all those verses telling us to ponder upon the Quran? Does it make sense that Allah says ponder upon the Quran, and then the Quran is something that cannot be accessible? All those verses of the Quran that tell us that you act according to the book of God, is it possible that God says that act according to the book of God and then it is not accessible for the people? Of course, that is not correct.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, it is true that yes, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us to ponder upon the Holy Quran. He tells us to act according to the Holy Quran, to think about the verses, to repeat the verses, to implant the teachings inside our hearts. These things are there. But at the same time, it is clear that there are certain verses that need explanation, and we have already talked about them. Then those verses that need explanation, they have to be referred to the people of knowledge, to the Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam, to those who have true understanding, to those who have the inner understanding of the Holy Quran. This balance has to be maintained. Otherwise, regarding to the various teachings of the Quran that are clear regarding the hereafter, regarding purifying the heart, regarding asking forgiveness from God, regarding following the spiritual path, all these are things that are repeated in the Quran. All these are things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to think about. Those verses of the Quran which have mentioned the punishment of God. Those verses of the Quran that talk about the blessings of God in the hereafter. Those that encourage you to seek God's pleasure and come closer to Him. All of these verses are there in the Quran. They are for us to keep in mind, to contemplate, and to think about. And of course, there are those verses that tell us about us as a society, as a Muslim society, what we are supposed to achieve. We are supposed to command good and stay away from evil, to uphold justice. All of these things are there in the Quran, which give us the opportunity to come closer to God. And yes, there are some people who didn't believe in the Quran, but when they read the Quran and they contemplated on the meanings of the Quran, they accepted the truth. So in other words, what I want to tell you is that take this gift from God and apply it in your lives and try to contemplate on it. And let us pray to Allah to give us the opportunity to get in touch with the Quran. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
بالكتاب مسدد والنور معنا باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال مناه هو في الشدائد مجيد والفضل يمنى وفي المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
The Subcontinent.
Hello everyone, and welcome back to another episode of The Subcontinent. The program aims to discuss the most significant issues in the subcontinent that affect the governments, communities, organizations, and the region as a whole. And as usual, we will try to explore and explain its geopolitics, untangle the arguments from different perspectives, and make the alternative voices heard.
In this edition of The Subcontinent, we are going to take a look at America's disastrous legacy in Afghanistan and the consequences of 20-year-long U.S. military adventurism that plunged the war-ravaged country into unimaginable chaos. And we shall discuss how the U.S. longest war spawned terrorism, poverty, corruption, nepotism, warlordism and human rights abuses in Afghanistan.
After splurging trillions of dollars to decimate the Taliban, causing death, destruction and displacement, as well as lying to American taxpayers about a disastrous war, US President Joe Biden finally pulled the plug on the 20-year-long adventure, but not before the country plunged into chaos. There are several things that were wrong for the U.S. that allies in Afghanistan, from failed strategy, unrealistic goals, systematic lying, hegemonic ambitions, and failure to win the hearts and minds of people. Afghanistan has for a reason been the graveyard of empires.
Americans invaded Afghanistan in 2001, following the devastating events of 9/11, to annihilate the Taliban and Al-Qaeda. On the paper, the goal was to capture Osama bin Laden, the former CIA ally and the alleged mastermind of 9/11 attacks. But in reality, then US President George Bush and his hawkish Defense Secretary Donald Rumsfeld wanted full-scale war. They saw it as an opportunity to militarily occupy the mineral-rich country lying at the crossroads of Central Asia and South Asia.
I think the biggest problem was that we did not have strategic focus at the beginning of this conflict. We had known since 1996 that Osama bin Laden and Al-Qaeda was a threat to the United States and its allies. And yet from 1996 to 2001, we did not effectively deal with this threat. Even after two U.S. embassies were bombed in Africa, a U.S. naval vessel was bombed in a Yemeni port, and other attacks were made by Al-Qaeda on U.S. interests. And then when 9/11 occurred, the terrorist attacks on the United States in September 11, 2001, we didn't have a plan other than revenge. And revenge is never a plan. Revenge is never a strategy. We, instead of seeking to come up with the best solution to the problem of Osama bin Laden and Al-Qaeda, we wanted blood. We wanted bodies. We wanted revenge. Our politicians needed to be able to look at the American people and say, We have killed people. We have punished people for the crimes that were perpetrated against us. And anytime you start a war with that mindset, it's not going to go well, because you will get distracted. You will get, you will lose track of what you're doing. And this is what happened in Afghanistan.
For the past 20 years, Americans splurged trillions of dollars and dispatched Black Hawks loaded with special commandos to Afghanistan. Contrary to what you hear, it was not done for nation building or promoting peace and democracy. The goal was to consolidate the military control over the landlocked country and make it subservient to the U.S. But the one thing successive regimes in Washington seemed to disregard was history. From the British in 1839 to the Americans in 2021, foreign powers have always faced defeat and disgrace in the strategically located country. What Americans faced, though, will count as the worst strategic and military debacle of the last century. The way Taliban's much smaller ragtag army pummeled the world's most powerful military carries important lessons. It also bears testimony to America's inglorious legacy of humiliation, surrender, and defeat in Afghanistan.
The dramatic turn of events in the wake of Taliban's takeover of Kabul last week quite clearly demonstrate the failed U.S. foreign policy gambles and lessons unlearned from the such debacles in the past. But the decline and fall in Afghanistan did not unfold just last week. Every year, for the past two decades, desperate and hopeless Afghans have been fleeing their troubled homeland amid rising violence, insecurity, poverty, lawlessness, and corruption. Americans not only failed to keep their promise of building the institutions of governance in Afghanistan, but they also spawned corruption, patronized warlords, emboldened militant groups, and carried out horrendous war crimes.
Neoconservative Americans and their NATO allies, who launched the war in Afghanistan and spent years defending it, are now busy playing blame games over last week's fiasco. NATO Secretary General Jens Stoltenberg blamed the Afghan government for Taliban's stunning takeover. Former UK Premier Tony Blair slammed Joe Biden for the imbecile pullout. Former US President Donald Trump fired salvos at both Biden and runaway Afghan President Ashraf Ghani.
Biden's botched exit in Afghanistan is the most astonishing display of gross incompetence by a nation's leader. I've never been a big fan of Ghani. I always said he was a total crook. I've said it for years.
Biden and his Secretary of State, Antony Blinken, in turn, washed their hands off the mess. What they refuse to acknowledge is that the debacle has been the result of their own missteps in the war-ravaged country. 20 years down the line, 90% of people in Afghanistan live below poverty line. National economy remains heavily dependent on foreign aid. The country continues to produce third highest number of refugees. There are also around 4 million internally displaced people. Institutions of governance and rule of law lie in shambles. A sizable population is addicted to opium, and around 90% of its supply continues to flow from Afghanistan. Afghanistan remains one of the worst performing countries on the Quality of Life Index. And more importantly, no Afghan sleeps in peace at night. That is the legacy of America's 20-year war in Afghanistan.
20 years on, has the U.S. military occupation in Afghanistan brought peace and security? Has it stemmed the seamless exodus of Afghans? Have the incidents of violence and civilian casualties dropped? The answer is a resounding no. American presence all these years turned the country into a breeding ground for terrorism and organized crime, most of which was aided and abetted by Americans themselves. America will be remembered in Afghanistan for airstrikes, drone strikes, night raids, drug trafficking, corruption, and regional instability.
The stated objective of America's military intervention in Afghanistan in 2001 was to dismantle the sanctuaries of Taliban and Al-Qaeda. After the mission was accomplished, the foreign invaders refused to quit, that effectively paved the way for Taliban's resurgence, which came in the backdrop of horrific war crimes by the US and NATO forces. One of the earliest heart-rending tragedies came in August 2008, when 91 innocent civilians, including 60 children and 16 women, were killed in the US bombing of a small hamlet in western Herat province. The perpetrators got away with it. In 2015, around 40 people were killed in a US airstrike that targeted a hospital in northern Kunduz province. They again got away with it. In between these two massacres, many other mass murders took place. The pandemic of impunity continued even as poor civilians vanished into thin air. Americans had the license to kill. Night raids also came to represent the most terrifying tactics of war in Afghanistan, like the incident in southeastern Paktia province in 2010, where 5 civilians, including 2 pregnant women, were killed. Incidents like these made Afghans feel unsafe in their own homes. Custodial torture became another problematic part of American legacy in Afghanistan, as the International Criminal Court highlighted in its report in 2017. Americans also patronized and sponsored infamous warlords, drug traffickers, and military contractors in the country, which only bred widespread distrust. Thus, the debacle of the US and the comeback of the Taliban did not happen overnight.
As US Chinook helicopters rushed to evacuate American diplomats from the US embassy in Kabul last week, hours after Taliban laid siege to the city, it was a deja vu moment for many. Almost 46 years ago, the US had airlifted its military and diplomatic figures out of Vietnam after Saigon fell to the North Vietnamese forces. Although Biden insisted that Kabul was not Saigon, the comparisons were natural. The images of a Chinook helicopter circling above the US embassy in Kabul underscored how Americans had failed to learn lessons from Saigon, repeating the same blunders and facing the same results.
Both Afghanistan and Vietnam bear striking similarity in terms of the American legacy of lies. Pentagon Papers, the secret government documents published in 1971, illustrated how then US President Lyndon Johnson systematically lied about the US military operations in Vietnam. Almost 48 years on in 2019, Afghanistan Papers published by the Washington Post disclosed the pattern of lies and obfuscations about America's war in Afghanistan.
The biggest commonality is American hubris, the notion that we can come in and we can dictate a solution. We tried that in Vietnam, and we failed because, once again, we supported a corrupt government that was operating against a legitimate, popular resistance in the Viet Cong and a legitimate government in North Vietnam that was supporting the Viet Cong. We were never going to win in South Vietnam. And in Afghanistan, the same thing. We came in and we removed the Taliban, but, we kept treating the Taliban as if it were some sort of foreign entity instead of recognizing that the Taliban was an expression of Pashtun tribal reality, that they were Afghan. And so you can't sit there and say, well, we're going to remove the Taliban, because the Taliban is Afghanistan. It's an Afghan reality. And the fact that the Taliban survived 20 years of incessant warfare and emerged stronger today than they were in 2001 is proof positive that many Afghan people support the Taliban, support what it represents.
According to Afghanistan Papers, statistics about massive losses suffered by Americans and their allies in Afghanistan were manipulated, and warnings about the Taliban's resurgence were suppressed by the Pentagon to paint a rosy picture of the war, which translated into the biggest military debacle. It said the US military had resorted to an old tactic from Vietnam in Afghanistan, manipulating public opinion. It didn't happen overnight. From George Bush to Joe Biden, all American presidents have been complicit in the catastrophic situation in Afghanistan, especially by perpetuating delusions about the unwinnable war. In 2015, a senior U.S. military general in Afghanistan went on record saying the U.S. forces were devoid of a fundamental understanding of Afghanistan, and they didn't have the foggiest notion of what they were undertaking. That happens when invaders lose the plot. The war in Afghanistan, like the war in Vietnam, was based on false premises and was bound to result in a disaster. Will Americans take lessons from it or repeat the same missteps somewhere else? Only time will tell.
The only people that can hold the United States to account are the American people. And while I'm hopeful that the American people will look back on what has happened, be embarrassed by this, and seek some sort of accounting of a leadership, an American leadership that has lied to them for 20 years, it isn't going to happen. The American people were not vested in Afghanistan. We didn't lose enough American soldiers. I mean, you know, 2,400 is a lot, but not enough to make the American people care. Tens of thousands of wounded is a lot, but not enough to make the American people care.
You're listening to The Subcontinent, broadcast by IRIB English Radio. This weekly program reviews ongoing developments in India, Pakistan, and Bangladesh. Listen to The Subcontinent every Monday here on IRIB English Radio.
Now to have more insights, we are joined by Mark Sloboda, an international relations and security analyst. Before we begin, I would like to welcome Mr. Sloboda to the program. Now, sir, Afghanistan is perhaps the worst strategic, diplomatic, and military debacle of the last century. So what went wrong for the U.S. in its longest war?
Well, the primary problem that the U.S. faced is an incompatibility of its means with its mission once they got on the ground. If the United States had restricted themselves to simply a counter-terrorism mission to defeat, strike the Al-Qaeda network in Afghanistan, which was their original and primary rhetorical target, then they probably would have had a great deal of success. But instead, George W. Bush administration envisioned their mission in Afghanistan as an invasion, a military occupation, and a reorganization of Afghani society and culture along American lines, which is to say nation building. And where they failed is a nation building mission. They failed to win or to change the hearts and minds of the Afghan people to accept a U.S. light installed political system and society on them. And the every single U.S. nation built mission in the last few decades has failed. And Afghanistan, the longest standing one with the most money invested, nonetheless failed more spectacularly even than its others.
Sir, as we know, the Americans invaded Afghanistan in 2001 on the pretext of the so-called war on terror, but 20 years down the line, they have shamelessly retreated. Now, how do you see the U.S. legacy in the war-ravaged country?
Well, the legacy of the United States in the country of Afghanistan will, of course, not be a good one. There have been lots of problems with the U.S. military occupation of Afghanistan, war crimes, U.S. soldiers hunting Afghan for trophies, torture, the like, which mar its most, immediate legacy. The failure of the United States to build infrastructure, institutions, schools, actually place a lot of Afghans as remembering the Soviet occupation during the Soviet intervention in the late 1980s, early 1990s, more favorably. because of what the Soviet Union, you know, left in its place. The U.S. Is leaving mostly behind military equipment of a light counterterrorism nature, and with the United States itself having spent some, depending on your account, some $2 to $3 trillion of its own taxpayers' money on a essentially completely failed nation-building mission with very little left to show for it.
Mr. Sloboda, with the Americans retreating,